ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and you may want to put another bookmark in John 19. We'll be in Luke 23, John 19, and also a verse or two from Matthew, as we study the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. The seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Deathbed sayings are a source of fascination for the living. Go onto the internet, look through a few sites, and you'll find plenty of websites giving you the last words of the famous or the infamous. What they said either on their deathbed or their last recorded words. The last words of people are gripping for a number of reasons. On the one hand, it's just the last thing they say, which is important for its own sake, the very last words that somebody says. On another level, the last words of somebody tells you how they've lived. And if they come to the end with a sense of contentment, or maybe anger, fear, being cheated, being glad, how they've lived their life and how they come to the last moment. Last words are also revealing as to whether the person believes something else exists right now. Are they about to step into another world or not? Is this the final end? And there are enough last words recorded that seem to have recorded people still speaking as they appear to enter another world. For all these reasons, the last words of Jesus are equally gripping. But in Jesus' case, even more so, because his death was a death unlike any other death. His was a death that was not given to him unwillingly. It was the most unusual death of all. A death unearned. A death unmerited. A death chosen on behalf of others. The last words of Jesus are also gripping because, as we'll see, crucifixion limited what you could say physically, so that to say anything required enormous physical effort. So everything Jesus says from the cross is chosen and deliberate. The Gospels record seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross. And these seven sayings have become something of a celebration within Christian tradition and Christian history as people have studied it and preached on it. And these seven sayings not only tell the story of those 6 hours of crucifixion, they also give us deep insight into the heart of our Savior. Because nowhere is the heart of someone more clearly seen than when they are suffering, when they are in distress, and very likely when their life is slipping away. And as we study these seven sayings of Jesus, they not only narrate what Jesus was experiencing, they also show us what he believed he was performing in those moments. And it turns out what Jesus is doing and experiencing on the cross is not at all what those who put him on the cross thought he was doing or thought they were doing. Of course, by the time Jesus arrives at the cross at 9 o'clock that Friday morning, physically speaking, he was already in a serious, if not critical, state. The night before, his anguish in Gethsemane had brought about a physical state that doctors call hematidrosis, where there's hemorrhaging into the sweat glands, blood in the sweat. He was taken to 2 Jewish trials between 1 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning, where he was found guilty of blasphemy. And there, as they covered his face and blindfolded him, he was pummeled with the fists of men as they assaulted him. He's already beaten, assaulted, and brutalized by the time he's taken to Pilate early in the morning. Pilate can't find any fault in Jesus and tries to send him off to Herod. Herod can't find any fault in him and puts a purple robe on him and sends him back. Pilate tries to find more reasons to set Jesus free, but finally he can see that his career is on the line and he finally relents and decides that Jesus can be executed illegally. A legal preliminary to being executed by the Romans was a flogging. This meant Jesus was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to a large upright post. Sometimes the legs were suspended. And He was then flogged either by two Roman soldiers standing in different places or by one who would move to a different position. The whip itself was a very small wooden handle to which were tied several long leather strips. Embedded in those leather strips were small metal balls or little bits of sharp sheep bone. The soldiers would then begin flogging Jesus in his back parts, his legs. The balls would cause deep contusions, and the sheep bones would cut into the skin and the muscle at various places, eventually causing the entire back part to be essentially quivering ribbons of exposed muscle and tissue and blood. How severe the scourging was depended on the mood of the Romans doing it and how much they wanted to do it. They had no law about 39 stripes. It was entirely up to them how many they gave someone. It appears Jesus was scourged particularly severely because by the time he's supposed to carry his cross, he's unable to do so. Moreover, Pilate actually took Jesus after the scourging, showed him to the Jewish people and said, "Behold the man. Do you still want me to kill him? Look at the state of the man." In Jesus' case, they weren't finished after the scourging. The Roman soldiers then took him into their own officers' barracks. And the Roman soldiers found it very amusing that this man thought he was the king, some kind of king. And so they decided to teach the king a lesson and beat him with wooden sticks. They found a crown they thought was appropriate for this kind of man, a crown of thorns, and pushed it down into his skull. Moreover, that purple robe that Herod had placed on Jesus would have stuck to the blood from the scourging, and as they ripped it open and off, it would have opened those wounds again and again. It was customary for the crucified man to carry his own cross while being led to the sites of crucifixion. Usually there was a complete Roman military guard led by a centurion and one soldier carrying the titulus. The titulus was a sign with the condemned man's name and his crime. In the case of Jesus, the titulus had been written in three languages, and there his title was Jesus of Nazareth, and his crime, the King of the Jews. The titulus would be attached to the cross once the men got there. The entire cross was not possible to be carried. It probably weighed over 136 kilograms or 300 pounds. And so instead, the cross bar, which was called the patibulum, was about 34 to 57 kilograms. That could be carried by a normal, healthy man, not one in Jesus' condition. It was usually tied to the arms of the man as he carried it. But as you read this morning, Simon of Cyrene had to carry Jesus' cross because he was already in a critical condition by that moment, having lost enormous amounts of blood. When they finally arrived at the site, just outside the city walls, there would have been the upright wooden, what was called the stipes. And the stipes was what the patibulum would be fastened to. The Romans actually had several different kinds of crosses they used. They had learned crucifixion from the Persians and the Carthaginians and perfected it themselves. There was the cross-shaped crucifix that they used. There was also the T-shaped or Tau cross, which was actually the most popular kind in Judea at this time. And then there's the more traditional cross that we know. Well, at this point, as they got there, Jesus would have been stripped of his robe and thrown to the ground, placed on the patibulum that Simon had been carrying. Before beginning the crucifixion, by law, the Romans had to give crucified men a drink, a bitter drink mixed of wine and myrrh as a mild painkiller. Matthew 27, as we read this morning, tells us that when they gave it to Jesus and he tasted it, he refused to drink any more of it because Jesus was not going to face the cross in any way dulled to the pain of what he was about to do. At that point, the soldiers began the actual gruesome work. Taking two tapered iron spikes, about 18 centimeters long, about a square centimeter across, with the arms outstretched but not taut, they nailed the wrists to the wood. The hands cannot support the weight of the body, but the wrists can. And the ancients regarded the wrists and the hands as essentially the same part of the body. So when the ancients write about nailed through the hands, they mean this whole area. The spikes would have been put in the middle here, passing through the radius and the carpal, or between the two rows of carpal bones. Sometimes it would miss the bone, sometimes it would crush the bone, but it would almost certainly sever the nerves, sending excruciating bolts of pain through the arms, probably producing a permanent claw-like grasp. At this point, with the man nailed to the patibulum, he was lifted up with a few soldiers. If it was one of the cross crucifixes, then they would have used ladders. The tower crosses, they didn't require that. And the patibulum was then attached to the stipes. Although they could have tied the legs, and they could have made both legs on the sides of the cross or nailed them to the sides, the Romans preferred to nail the feet. And if you flatten your feet against a post, that means the knees have to be bent quite prominently and the legs rotated laterally. And then a spike was driven through the metatarsal space where your toe bones begin to separate, about the middle of the arch of your foot. It's at this point that Jesus says his first words. We call this the word of forgiveness. Verse 33 of Luke 23. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Here it is, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The word of forgiveness. In the middle of this agony, the first words that come out of Jesus are words of intercession and mercy. Jesus knows these people have no idea who it is they're crucifying and what it means that they're crucifying. This is God's Son, the chosen one, the only innocent who's ever lived. This is the Prince, the King of Kings. What are they doing? They're murdering him. They falsely accused him, unjustly condemned him, illegally beaten him, and now they are brazenly murdering him. This is not a crime among many other crimes. This is the crime of all crimes. Murder is evil. Murdering an innocent child is even more evil. Murder of the innocent who is your rightful king is worst of all. They are storing up massive retribution against themselves. So who is this they that Jesus is praying for? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Who's the them? Well, it's the Romans who are actually directly crucifying him, including Pilate. It's the Jews, the Sanhedrin, who did this condemnation. It's the crowd that shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." All of them need forgiveness, even though they are not asking for it. But I think there's others that Jesus are praying for. We sang these words a few months ago in the hymn, "Our Holy Jesus." The words say, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee." Everyone who's ever sinned brought about the death of Jesus. And when in your moments of sinning, when in my moments of sinning, did we understand that it would put nails through the hands and feet of the Son? Alas, when we sin, we do not know what we are doing. And Jesus prays for sinners. He prays for God's forbearing patience with us. Of all the things that Jesus could say to a world busy crucifying him, the first is a word of forgiveness. The word of forgiveness. We come now to the second word. The second word. Depending on how badly the victim had been scourged, crucifixion could last anywhere from a few hours to a few days. And during those hours of agony, the man on the cross would be tormented by insects, landing on the open wounds, entering eyes and the nose, with no way to stop them. The movement on the cross, as you'll hear in a moment, so as to breathe, would be scratching those open back wounds against the rough splintered wood of the cross behind him. During the first 3 hours of his crucifixion, the two men crucified on either side of him decided to join in the mocking of Jesus. We read that in Matthew 27. Both of them. Whether they thought it might help them out, maybe they'd be taken down, or whether it was out of sheer spite, we're dying, but at least we'll get this word in, they started mocking his claim to be a savior. What kind of a savior is being crucified? Some rescuer, some deliverer when he's stuck on a cross. The Gospel of Luke tells us, though, something changed in one of the thieves. Look at verse 39 of Luke 23. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, the Messiah, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Here comes the second word. The second word is the word of salvation. Verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The word of salvation. Whatever caused the other criminal to change, they call them thieves, but you weren't crucified for mere theft. You were crucified for usually treason, murder, something quite heinous. You couldn't be crucified if you were a Roman, by the way. It was called by the Romans the disgusting penalty. They didn't crucify Romans. They only crucified foreigners. Whatever it caused this other criminal to change, maybe it was that he heard that first saying of Jesus and he was convicted. Maybe he heard the taunts of others and he began to process, who could this be? Maybe he saw the response in Jesus, but something in him finally led him to feel the weight of his own sin and felt the profound contrast with the innocence and holiness of this man dying next to him, Jesus. And here, confessing Jesus as Messiah and King, he asks Jesus to have mercy on him on Jesus' day of vindication. And so the second word that Jesus speaks is a promise of salvation. The man has repented of his sin. He's believed that Jesus is the Savior and the King. He has asked for mercy. Jesus doesn't tell him, "I'm sorry, it's too late. I don't do deathbed conversions." He doesn't tell him that his insults an hour ago means there's no mercy for him now. Jesus assures him that this very day, he will be with him in paradise, in the presence of God. No soul sleep for 1,000 years. No promises of some distant future after resurrection. No, the man will be raised from the dead, but this man's soul and spirit will be consciously awake and aware with Jesus that very day. Here on the cross, Jesus is dispensing the very benefits he is busy paying for. The man's own blasphemies were sin. The man's own blasphemies were being paid for by Jesus in those moments. And Jesus gives the word of salvation. Every single person who turns from being the one criminal, rejecting and raging, to being the other, repenting and receiving, will hear the same word of salvation. You will be with me in paradise. The word of salvation. And third word is in John 19. You can turn there, John 19, for the third word. A word of forgiveness is the first. A word of salvation is the second. The third word will surprise you. As Jesus hung there, we have little idea of how hard it was for Jesus to speak, and therefore how every utterance was done with enormous effort and therefore carefully chosen. You see, with those arms stretched out, not taut, but with some bend in them, and with the weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders, what it did is it put the, what's called the intercostal muscles into the inhalation state. In other words, it pulled open your ribs so that you were permanently in the breathe-in phase. In other words, in crucifixion, you didn't struggle to breathe in, you struggled to breathe out. Your lungs were permanently inflated. You had to physically push the air out so that you could get new air. Your lungs were permanently open. And this would soon produce hypercarbia, too much carbon dioxide in the blood, with the accompanying cramps and spasms and massive migraines. In order to actually expel the air, what you had to do was push up on your nailed feet, bend your elbows through your nailed arms and hands, which meant experiencing the pain of the nails again in your wrists and feet, as well as scraping your wounded back against the wood behind you. As you did that, you were able then to get your chest into a normal place, breathe out, get the air out, till you slunk back and the air came back in. It was actually this effort to breathe that was the ultimate cause of death for men on the cross. People didn't die by bleeding to death on the cross. It was a relatively bloodless affair. They died mostly from exhaustion, asphyxia. Crucifixion was essentially the most sadistic death you could imagine. Death by torture and suffocation. Watching a man choosing between the maddening pain in his arms and legs and the panic and alarm of suffocation. Watching a man choose between those for hours. So everything he says, he's choosing to say. With all this pain, Jesus sees his mother by the cross, and he speaks his third word. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. The third word is the word of kindness. The word of kindness. When Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son," he's not saying, "Look at me." He's not referring to himself on the cross. He's referring to the apostle John that's standing next to her. Remember, that's how John speaks about himself in this gospel. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus is saying to Mary, "Look, John is from now on your adopted firstborn son." And to John, he says, "John, look, Mary, Miriam, is now your adopted mother." What is Jesus doing? In the culture of ancient Israel, if a husband died and the widow did not remarry, it became the responsibility of the oldest son to take care of her. Well, at some point when Jesus, before Jesus had begun his ministry, his adopted father, as we know, his physical mother was Mary, but his father Joseph was his adopted father. Somewhere Joseph had died in Jesus, either in Jesus' youth or adulthood. And apparently all through his ministry, Jesus had been financially taking care of his mother Mary. But now it comes to the end. He can't do that anymore. He can't fulfill that responsibility. What does Jesus do? Does he cry bitter tears that he's dying before his mother does? Does he ask her for sympathy? No, there on the cross, he is sorting out the affairs of his household, making sure Mary will be financially provided for. He turns to his best friend, his closest friend, the disciple he trusts the most, and entrusts his mother to his care. Verse 27 tells you that's exactly what he did. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. In a time of agony, where every breath is an effort, everything must be forced out through searing pain, Jesus speaks kindness to his mother. These are the dying words of Jesus. But thus far, what has he said? A word of forgiveness, a word of salvation, and a word of kindness. We come to the fourth word. Turn to Matthew 27, the midpoint of Jesus' sayings. This fourth saying of Jesus is recorded by Matthew and Mark. And both Matthew and Mark tell us something that was actually recorded even in some pagan sources. And that is that at midday After 3 hours on the cross, 12 p.m., a great darkness comes over the land. From 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the strange darkness hovers over everything. It wasn't an eclipse, because a Passover happens when there's a full moon, and it's impossible for an eclipse to happen with a full moon. It can only happen with a new moon. And besides, eclipses last a maximum of 7 minutes, not 3 hours. Some kind of darkness comes over the land. In fact, it may not just have been Israel, because two pagan writers, one named Phlegon, one named Thallus, both record that there was a strange eclipse during full moon. That's how they refer to it. There was a darkness that at least had covered the Mediterranean, if not the whole world. A strange darkness that came upon the world for 3 hours. Why? Because in those 3 hours, the heart of what the cross was about was taking place. And after these 3 hours, from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, where Jesus speaks forgiveness and salvation and kindness, we now come from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And in these 3 hours, it's the heart of the cross, and we come to Jesus' fourth word. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, 3 p.m., and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fourth word is the word of anguish. The word of anguish. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the darkness comes upon the land. And after 3 hours of this darkness, at the very moment when the Passover lambs are being killed in Jerusalem at the temple, Jesus cries out in his native tongue, Aramaic, and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, which we read this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does Jesus mean by this? You see, those first three sayings are words of forgiveness, salvation, kindness. As we'll see, the last three sayings are rooted in victory and assurance. But the middle saying, 7 has an exact middle. The fourth saying represents the climax of what the cross is about. And I don't think we can fully understand the saying. Because here we have the God-man who is bearing the wrath of God. God, who cannot be divided in his essence, is here forsaking God. God is pouring the sins of the world upon his Son. Isaiah 53 verse 5 makes that clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And here for these hours of darkness, Jesus is looking up not to Abba Father, but to judge. The Father was not looking down on the beloved Son. He was looking down on the cursed one. And as Jesus descended deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit of our sin, he felt the guilt and weight of what Martin Luther called being the greatest sinner of all. And for these hours, it's as if the fiery punishment of hell could be gathered up and concentrated on one spot of earth, as if the combined heat of burning for centuries and centuries could be added up and poured out at once. That's what Jesus is experiencing for 3 hours. God's outrage, God's determination to rid his creation of this horrible infection, God's anger at the hard, unrepentant nature of sinners. He is pouring that on one man. And I want to suggest to you that no human or angel could have survived the wrath of God for 3 hours. Only the God-man could survive that. You say, I cannot understand how God could be punishing God. Well, this is God's statement as to how absurd sin is. God is the God of order and logic and reason. Evil is irrational. Evil is chaotic. And here is God's final solution. Here is God saying, this is how ridiculous and absurd and topsy-turvy and irrational and chaotic your sin is. For here is God laying upon God sin and punishing. This is chaos. This is paradox. But it's the only way to save sinners from evil. And after 3 hours of this, Jesus, the God-man, can only cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Punishment and separation. You know that hell is hell because it's separation. It's a place of separation from God where perhaps you recede further and further from the source of life and light, never going out of existence, but perhaps eternally shriveling and shrinking in life until you are so distant and so far and so small from God that you may as well not exist. In those 3 hours of darkness, all the horrors of hell and death were poured into one. And for those 3 hours, Jesus dropped into the abyss of the wages of sin, and the light of God receded to a pinprick, while the blackness of death choked him. He's abandoned. And there's no grace. John Donne, the poet and preacher, said, "When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God." Jesus is banished from the fellowship of the Father. So why wasn't it eternal? Why wasn't it for an infinite period of time? Why didn't he go to the lake of fire forever? He didn't have to. Finite beings must suffer an infinite penalty over an infinite period of time. But take an infinite person, and he can suffer that infinite penalty over a finite period of time, 3 hours. When this is over, the fifth word from Jesus is a simple word where he prepares for the sixth word. Look at John 19 again. John chapter 19, as we come to the fifth word. In the first 3 hours, there's forgiveness, there's salvation, there's kindness. At the midpoint, or at least after those midpoint at 3 p.m., we have this word of anguish, the fourth word. But now we come to the fifth word. The fifth word. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." I thirst. The word of need. The word of need. It's the fifth word. Notice John here connects something. He says, Jesus, knowing that things were now accomplished, that is, they were finished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, that's when he said this. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense at first. What does Jesus, knowing that he'd accomplished everything and wanting to fulfill all prophecy, what does that have to do with saying, "I'm thirsty"? Well, it doesn't, directly speaking. It has to do with what Jesus' sixth saying will be. Because Jesus' sixth saying was so important that Jesus could not risk it being unheard or misheard because of a dry, almost moistureless throat. You see, crucifixion would have brought about severe dehydration. In fact, you read in Psalm 22, "My tongue clings to my jaws." Through the loss of blood of the scourging beforehand, and then this forced exhalation because of the unnatural chest position would have exacerbated it. It's very likely that Jesus has no saliva in his mouth. He has nothing to lubricate the vocal cords. Whatever he tries to say right now will come out as a hoarse whisper. In fact, this saying was almost certainly a hoarse whisper. "I thirst," just a croak so that people could hear him. But Jesus doesn't want to whisper something. He wants to shout an announcement. And that announcement has to do with knowing all things are accomplished and that the scripture would be fulfilled. But to make the announcement, Jesus speaks a simple word of need. Remember, he's fully human as well as fully God. And here we see his humanity, needy, dependent, vulnerable, experiencing weakness. He cannot simply swallow or chew, or make this happen. His arms are nailed. He cannot meet his own need and just drink something. So he speaks a word of need. He asks for help. "Wet my throat so I can make the announcement." Verse 29 of John 19. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." And so now comes the sixth word. The sixth word, verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The sixth word is the word of victory. the word of victory. After Jesus' mouth and tongue and throat is ready, he makes an announcement. See, the interesting thing is that while John's gospel tells you what he says, the other three gospels tell you how he said it. Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, the other gospel writers simply tell you he shouted. This was his loudest word. But it wasn't a meaningless cry of pain. It wasn't an exclamation of inarticulate noise. Jesus wasn't groaning. He wasn't shrieking. Jesus shouted out the words that John records for us. What were those words? In the Greek, one word. Tetelestai. It has been finished. It is completed. It can also mean it has been fully paid. What is Jesus announcing? He's announcing that what he came to do had just been done. You see, his mission was not merely to teach, to do miracles, to be an example. The real mission was to die on the cross. And the crucifixion had not defeated his goal or thwarted his goal. Instead, far from it, he had won. He'd accomplished the main goal. He'd paid the full penalty for sins. They were paid, past, present, and future, the entire sin debt. And the forces of darkness thought that when they put Jesus on the cross, they were putting an end to him, that they were winning. But here in this moment, Jesus sends a shockwave through the satanic army. And you can imagine the demons for a moment trembling as they realize they just helped him win. Jesus shouts in victory. Paul even says that the rulers of this age didn't realize what they were doing. He says, 1 Corinthians 2:7, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand what they were doing. In fact, so clear was this victory shout that it resulted in the conversion of the Roman centurion who'd been in charge of the whole crucifixion. Mark 15:39 tells us explicitly, it says this, listen, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. See, that man of war understood, this man has just won. He's shouting in victory. He's just maneuvered events so he could be on the cross. He won it all by being a victim. The centurion who'd seen many battles and many victories understood this man had not just been defeated, he had just conquered everything. In those first 3 hours, Jesus speaks words of forgiveness, salvation, kindness. There in the middle, the fourth word of anguish. But God hadn't permanently forsaken Jesus. The work had been done. The debt had been paid. So after Jesus asked, fifthly, for his mouth to be wet, he makes the grand announcement, the sixth word, the word of victory. It's done. The debt's paid. The task is complete. The battle is ended. The victory's won. So there's only one more thing to say. Look at Luke 23 for the seventh word. Luke 23. Verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, there's the tetelestai, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The seventh word is the word of assurance. The word of assurance. Immediately after the victory announcement, there's nothing more to be done. Jesus has told his disciples that his life was his to give or to take back, that it was his decision when he would yield up his spirit. In John 10, Jesus puts it this way. He said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. You see, Jesus had full control over when he would die. In fact, here in John 19:30, The text says, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That word gave in the original language is active. It's not passive. In other words, no one took his life. He had the moment when he said, when do I want to die? Now. Matthew 27:50, same language. He yielded up his spirit. The verb is active. But the moment before Jesus says, this is it. I'm going to cut the silver cord myself. Before he does that, he speaks the word of assurance. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, although he's fully God, he's fully human. And he's facing what we face. He's about to cross over into that dark valley called death. He's going to enter that place where no one comes back to tell us what's on the other side. And he's just been in 3 hours of darkness where he cried out that God had forsaken him. So how can he now say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? It's because he knows he's innocent of the sins that he was paying for. He's been the sin bearer, but he's not the sin committer. He's been a substitute for sinners, but he's not guilty. So now that it's finished, it's been paid in full, what does Jesus expect? He's going to enter his Father's presence immediately, just as he promised that repentant criminal. Jesus has total assurance, complete confidence that he is going to be received into glory. No doubts, no worries, no uncertainties, just total resignation into the loving hands of his Father. Complete, joyful serenity that he is about to enter glory. And in my mind, to the golden streets lined with angels, saluting their captain and king, weeping in amazement that their God just did what he did. The seven sayings tell you the whole story of the gospel. See, Jesus offers you a word of forgiveness. He knows you don't fully know what you're doing when you sin, and so he offers you that. He also offers you salvation, the second word, that you can be with him in paradise as well. Indeed, like he did with John and his mother, he offers you a place in his family. He promises you to bring you into his family, that third word. How? Because of the fourth word, where he was abandoned for you, where he took your punishment, he took your penalty, he took your sin, experienced it for you. And because of that, he can say, it is finished of your sins. Indeed, he took your thirst in hell as well. He can say of you, paid in full. And because of that, you can have the very same word of assurance that you look at God as Father. And for the rest of the life of your life, you can say, should I die, I entrust my spirit into his hands. I expect to be received into heaven. So what must you do? Behold the man upon the cross, your sin upon his shoulders. Like the centurion, come to agree that that man on the cross is the Son of God. And like the thief next to him, admit that you are wrong and he is right. Confess that he is the Savior and the coming King and look to him for mercy. Say to him this day, Lord Jesus, remember me. Don't leave me behind. Have mercy on me. I accept you. Will you accept me when you come into your kingdom? Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we praise you for the cross. And as we solemnly consider it this morning, we honor you for the glory of your Son, who is the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. We praise you for these words, the word of kindness, the word of salvation, the word of forgiveness. We even praise you that we see the humanity of Jesus in that word of thirst. But above all, we thank you that there was a word of anguish where he paid the price for us so that the word of victory could be spoken, that it is finished. And we could have that word of assurance that you become our Father. Now, Father, let no one here walk out simply looking on the cross like an onlooker, but let each one receive the Lord Jesus. Believe on him, trust in him, turn to him personally, and so let each one know that God is now Father, and such a word of assurance can be spoken to us. Please bless your word to our hearts. Let the word deeply speak to us. May your spirit do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.